Amen. I appreciate that. Thank you. Revelation chapter 12. I think I will have time. We're getting in about, starting here about, almost 10 minutes earlier than I normally do on Wednesday nights, which is good. Daniel does fly in tonight. His plane's due in about 8:20 to 8:30 right now. So we'll be heading out shortly after the service to go pick him up at the airport. And so him and the boys will be here for about a month. They're staying at the Wright's house. You didn't know that? You didn't know that? We'll be dropping them off about midnight if you wait up for us. Revelation chapter 12, we're going to look at the first six verses. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, traveling in birth and pain to be delivered. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I do thank you for your word. I ask your blessing upon the service tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd work, that the truth and the teaching would be clear. Please work, Lord. I know that we need you. I pray your spirit would have free course in our hearts, that it would be effective in drawing us closer to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly pray for that. Lord, I pray for your blessing and beg you for it, that you'd work on the hearts and to be a help to the people. Please, Lord, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're getting a glimpse into what really is the war of all wars. I know a lot of times a great war is referred to in World War II and World War I and the different names that they had. But without a doubt, the greatest war, the one with the highest casualties by far, is what we're getting a glimpse of today. More than a glimpse, really, a panoramic view is really how she would say it. In the verses we're looking at, and even going to be continuing as we go through this chapter, it gives us a panoramic of when this war started and when it's going to end. And really the first six verses even cover that right there. And it really is just, it is an enormous battle that has been taking place since shortly after creation. And the few verses we read pick up from when it started to really when it's even going to end in those six verses. Again, it has more casualties than any other war, more destruction than any world war has ever caused. You can combine them all together, and it could not come close to the devastation that this war has caused. But we already know, we've already saw in chapter 11 who's going to win this war. Look back in chapter 11 and verse 15 when the seventh angel sounded the trumpet. And it said, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What that is signifying, what's getting ready to take place, remember we covered this, the seventh trumpet, I believe, has to be somewhere around year 6 or beyond, not the 3.5 year point. Because of how rapid we're going to see the successiveness of the vials taking place. And it is announcing, listen, this thing's just about done. And when it's over with, when this thing ends, the war's done. It's over with. What has been taking place since a battle that took place in heaven shortly after creation, that entire war is going to be over with. And this is what it's doing in our text. It's giving us a background to what we're seeing take place in the book of Revelation in the tribulation time. How all this is coming about. It's introducing us to the characters that we're going to see involved really in the next two chapters. There's about 6 to 7 players that are crucial to this war that's been taking place. And our text gives us 3 of those. And we're going to be looking at those 3. And we're going to be looking at them, the woman, the dragon, and of course the child. And again, we just finished chapter 11, so we're at the halfway point. And again, it's parenthetical. Even as I was going through it, again, you can see people getting caught up in misinterpreting this because they assume it has to be chronological. Revelation is chronological in certain chapters. As I mentioned over and over, we're going to pick up where that seventh trumpet sounded in chapter 11, not till we get to chapter 16. Chapter 15 is going to start to get back, setting the stage for what's coming in chapter 16, but then we get back to a chronological setting. Then it's going to pause again and give us some more information till we get back to chapter 19. And so this is more parenthetical. It's giving us more information of what's taking place. And so we're going to dive into this tonight and meet some of the people of this great war and get some background as to what we're seeing take place during the Great Tribulation time. So the first person that we're introduced to in regards to this war is the woman. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered." So this is the first of two wonders given in our verses, and this is the woman. And it calls it a great wonder. The word great is the same word it's even the Greek word mega. We use the word mega even in English. I mean, what he's saying, this is significant. What he's showing us, this isn't something small. He's going to refer to the dragon as great. He's going to refer to the woman here as great. These are not minor events that are taking place. This is something that is huge. And again, the word's going to appear several times in the next two chapters that John's now introducing and using the word great because of what he's trying to, the point he's trying to get across. He's going to get more into, after the first six verses, as to what's taking place more specifically with these events of the war in the Great Tribulation. But now he's given a background setting as to what's leading to all of this. And again, the word wonder here also has the same meaning as the word sign. You can see it translated both ways. And there's a great wonder that he's seen. And that's important to understand. Because what that's telling us is how to interpret this section of verses. In other words, he's not dealing with a literal woman right now. That's not what he's dealing with. This is something that is symbolic that he is showing us, that he is seeing. It's not a physical, actual woman that he's looking at. Just like we're going to see the dragon is also shown as a wonder, and it's symbolic as well. And we're going to see who the dragon really is. It's going to tell us later on, actually in the chapter, exactly who the dragon is. And so it's symbolic here. It's not a literal woman. And this is important because, for instance, one of the interpretations of this, if you're a Catholic, is you're taught that this woman is Mary. Well, this is not possibly Mary. It doesn't fit anywhere in context of this. She's not clothed in the sun and does not have the moon underneath her feet, nor is she being persecuted and ran out of Jerusalem into the wilderness. That never takes place. So we're not dealing with a literal woman at all. So we have the symbol of a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, and crowned with 12 stars. And of course, altogether, there's four different women that are represented as symbols in the book of Revelation. We've already looked at one in Revelation chapter 2, and that was Jezebel. And when we're going through the seven churches, that was representing almost the paganism of the day, of what was dominated. It wasn't talking about the literal Jezebel. It was using Jezebel as a symbol of what was taking place in the sin of that day. Just like we see here, the next one we come to is here in Romans chapter 12, the woman of our text. And we'll dive more into that in just a second. We're going to see another in Revelation chapter 17, the harlot. And we'll tie into that with the apostate religion and church and everything else once we get there. And then the next one, of course, is the bride, the Lamb's wife. But we'll tie into that as we get to those. So who are we looking at here? Well, I'm just going to state it right off, and then I'll make the case for it. The woman is clearly, it is representing the nation of Israel. She is representing the nation of Israel. It's the only one that's actually even debated of the three that we're going to look at today, because we have to interpret this to say, all right, who is the woman, who is the dragon, and who is the child? The dragon and the child are easy. That's not a problem to figure out. The only one that's somewhat debated is who the woman is. Again, if you're Catholic, you're taught that it's Mary, but there's also a view that this is speaking of the church. That doesn't make sense because the church did not birth Jesus Christ. It doesn't fit contextually. You have to make a big stretch to say that this is the church. And really, I think the answer, the clearest answer we have is found in the description that is given. There's only one other place in all of the Bible where we have put together exactly what we're seeing here with the sun and the moon and the stars. Genesis chapter 37. Let's turn over there. Genesis chapter 37, just two verses. This is dealing with Joseph's dream before his family. It says in verse 9, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, Joseph would be the 12th, made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him." And now his father gives the interpretation. And he said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? So he's dealing with the actual interpretation of it right there. And this is the only other place in Scripture that we have that. And Jacob, of course, is Israel. This is just one of the first of many evidences that what we're dealing with here is the nation of Israel. The reason why many want to try and make it the church or anything else is because they have wrong theology when it comes to Israel. They believe God is done with Israel, therefore this can't be Israel. He's not done with Israel. The church did not take over those promises. The believers today that make up all the churches of God, that's who they are. They're not Israel. Israel, as we're going to see, Israel's eyes will be opened. They will recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That will take place to will be fulfilled what it tells us in the book of Romans, that all Israel shall be saved. And so that day certainly is coming. And so Genesis 37 is our first clue at who we're dealing with, and that is the nation of Israel. Again, the church would be impossible. One, the church is never referred to actually as the wife of God. The bride always, a chaste virgin, different things like that, but never as a wife. The only thing in Scripture that is Israel as a wife. As a disloyal wife, an unfaithful wife, an adulterous wife, over and over throughout Scripture. In Micah, in Isaiah, in Hosea, in several of those passages, Israel is referred to in that day as a woman. So there's consistency here throughout Scripture in saying that this is in fact referring to the nation of Israel. So the first main player that we're dealing with in this war is the nation of Israel. And as I said, God is not done with Israel yet. But this woman, of course, is with child. It's perfect, really, timing. We're at Christmas season right now. And so now it's referring to 2,000 years ago when Christ was born. It's not dealing with right now, specifically during the tribulation time. It's giving background information to this war that is taking place and letting us know what we're seeing take place. Because remember, we went through the 3.5 years and we're getting ready to jump into this thing. There's mass persecution already taking place. It's getting ready to get really, really bad. And he's putting it together why all this is happening. Look over again. Let's take a look at some of those. For time's sake, I might not go there right now. So the woman, we're going to say, is going to be, is without a doubt, is the nation of Israel. It just cannot be the church. It doesn't fit. It certainly isn't Mary. That in no way fits. The only answer that makes any sense at all is that we're looking at the nation of Israel. It's what the verse is referring to. And we'll see that more when we get down to the child as well. Let's go on to the next. Let's see what we see next here. It says in verse 3, And there appeared another wonder in heaven, the second wonder that we have here, and also the second character of this war. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which is ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. We'll stop right there. So now we have our second character, and that is going to be the dragon. Again, this is the next player in the war, and this is also a symbol. The word wonder is used once again. We're not dealing with a literal dragon. We already know who we're dealing with. Actually, if you go on, what verse is it? I might as well just jump there right now. Later on in this chapter, it actually refers to verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So this chapter directly tells us who it's referring to as the dragon, and that is Satan himself. He's not a literal dragon. He was an angel that was cast out of heaven is who he is, but he uses the symbolism of a dragon due to his character and his mission here on this earth. And of course, it actually pictures one pretty ugly dragon. It said, and he's going to be, Satan's going to be referred to as a dragon 13 more times in the book of Revelation. This is just the start of it. It says he has 7 heads. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon the 7 heads. So the imagery is portraying as a pretty, ugly looking beast that it's trying to describe. And we're not going to take time now, because we will do that in chapter 17 of Revelation, of what it's referring to with the 7 heads, the 10 horns, and the crowns. That gets more developed in chapter 17. But what I will say is this, I think what it's showing us right now about this dragon is he simply is in control of world governments. Because we're going to see that those represent different nations, a confederacy that's going to be formed during this time frame. And so what it's doing here, without elaborating like it will in chapter 17, he's letting us know that this dragon is in control of the world. This dragon has power right now. He has influence over governments. And just like he did with Christ, when Jesus Christ was on the earth, he said, listen, I will give you the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. So he has that right now. So we're looking at the, you know, I also think the seven heads, not only does it refer to the fact of his, of him being in control of the world and his, and the power he has in this world right now. I think it also speaks to his intelligence. I think that the horns, of course, we're going to see what they are, but I believe they also speak to power and strength that he has. Just like with any animal, a rhinoceros, that horn is his power, it's his strength, it's his weapon. So Satan does have control of governments. Again, we see when he offers them to the Lord. And then we're taken back all the way to shortly after creation when Satan fell. It talks about him drawing the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. This is dealing when Satan fell. This is the first time we have an idea of how many of the angels actually fell with Satan when he did. And that's a third. It's just think of the influence he had, the drawing power, as it used that word here in Revelation, to actually get a third to follow him. He was the anointed cherubim. So you know he's charismatic, you know he's influential, that when he fell, a third. We don't know how many there are. We knew Justin, you're afraid. Remember how many demons were Justin Euphrates? You remember that? They were released? 200 million. That was just in one location. So we don't know how many fell altogether, but there was a lot. But a third went with him when he fell. That still means he's outnumbered 2-1, by the way. So again, it takes us all the way back to creation when Satan fell. So we know that this dragon is in fact Satan. We know in verse 4 that he is after the child. Satan has been out to stop God's plan since the very beginning of time. Israel is of course a major player in God's plan. So Satan has been after Israel since the very beginning. Since all this began. Remember, Satan is, as Revelation progressed, Satan learned a lot as well. He was also gathering information of what he would need to do to stop God's plan. When you get down to the Garden of Eden, he thought he was pretty successful when he got them to sin. All right, he's fallen. At some point, obviously, you have creation, and before the garden, Satan falls, and a third of the angels with him. And then he immediately went into action to thwart God's plan. Here's his creation. He has Adam and Eve in the garden. The tempter goes to work, and it works. He's probably ecstatic. I've ruined his plans. But then he hears something. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He hears that, wait, God's not done with this yet. He has a plan of redemption in place. And matter of fact, of the seed of the woman, he learned, was going to crush him. Well, now he had to get busy. He had to figure out a way to stop that. And so when we look at world history, you see Satan going into action to try and stop that. We can see it as we look through the Old Testament. We can see event after event. Really, it takes place immediately. He gets Cain to kill Abel. It doesn't work. Seth is born. And then again, we see this in Exodus chapter 1 and Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 1 where he's trying to get Pharaoh to eliminate really the nation of Israel for that matter. All the male children were to be killed. He wants the race gone. That didn't work either. And of course, Satan went behind that because he knows what Genesis 3:15 said. He knew what the Lord told him in the garden. So he's trying to stop God's plan any way he can. He tried to destroy the line of Judah. He tried to get Saul to kill David. He tried to get Haman to kill all the Jews. Time and time again throughout the Old Testament. At one point, you know, it almost seemed he was going to be successful in the lineage of it. You get down to, was it 1 Chronicles? You're down to just a life or two of when you get into the lineage of Christ. But of course, God always intervenes and protects it. But Satan at every corner has tried to stop God's plans. And then as we come through time, we get to the point 2,000 years ago when Christ was in fact born. And by this time, Satan had more evidence of it as well. More scripture was given. He understood Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. He understood Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. He knew a virgin would conceive. That made sense to him from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He knew where it was going to take place. And so you have the imagery here given where the devil is literally waiting for this birth to take place so he can kill the child. And by the way, isn't that exactly what he did? Christ is born, and who does he use? What's he in control of? What the seven heads, the ten horns? Governments. Worldly governments. So he uses his pawn Herod. He gets Herod to say, listen, we got to wipe out these kids. And that's exactly what takes place. Of course, a dream had appeared to Joseph. He got them out of there. They were not there when it took place. But again, it was just another example of the war that's taking place of Satan trying to stop God's plan. This didn't work. See, at different times as we go through the New Testament, that he tried to get the crowds to kill him immediately. That didn't work. But then he had the cross. He thought he was successful at the cross. He thought he did it. It's done. He killed him. But of course, 3 days, after 3 days and three nights, he rose again from the dead. Could you imagine what Satan must have felt like at the morning of the resurrection? I mean, he really had to know it's over with. I mean, really, at that point, when Christ rose again from the dead, redemption was in place, his defeat was absolutely... He hasn't stopped yet, and I'll try and elaborate why, but he hasn't stopped yet, but it was settled. It was settled. Really is incredible. So now, he goes into action. He couldn't stop the resurrection, of course, which just assured the fact of redemption, assured his own defeat. So he's taking another avenue now. He knows a kingdom is coming. He's doing whatever he can to try and stop that kingdom from coming and get men to worship him. Just like when he fell back when he was in heaven, when he said, I will be as God. He wanted to be like the Most High. So he still goes after God's people. He goes after Israel. That doesn't end. He knows they're all key players in this war, and he's still trying to stop God's plans. He knows God has promised to restore Israel and rule from David's throne. So he's went into action to try and stop that from taking place. Of course, he won't be successful. We see him doing it immediately again using world governments. AD 70, the temple is destroyed, Jerusalem is destroyed, and it ceases to be a nation. You would think easily with this dispersion taking place that they would lose their identity as a people. They would just be assimilated into the different cultures as they spread throughout the known world, as they mainly obviously went west at that time. But that never took place. They faced multiple times of great persecution, the nation of Israel, and extermination. Satan trying to destroy God's plan to prevent the kingdom from coming. It didn't work. France and Germany blamed the Jews for the Black Plague and led to mass persecution if you were Jewish. Spain went all after the Jews in 1492, the same year that Columbus discovered America. And yes, I know where Columbus landed. Please, you don't have to come and let me know that afterwards. 1882, Russia went on a tear, massacring as many Jews as they could. And then, of course, we come up to World War II and Hitler, who killed millions upon millions of Jews and trying to exterminate them as a race. Again, you have that beast, that dragon, the seven heads, the ten horns, speaking of world government power that he's in control of. We still see the hatred today that is evidence. I mean, really, you still have that little nation of Israel sitting there in place and nothing but surrounded by hatred. Really is incredible. Satan has been after Israel to destroy it, and you can see God time and time and time again miraculously protecting the nation of Israel. Whenever he's needed to, he's intervened. Think of the Six-Day War. Are you kidding me? It really is incredible. Just think, when did they become a nation? 1947, September something of 1947, I believe. And there's a reference in the Bible of becoming a nation one day. I mean, it's just amazing. After all those years, after 2,000 years, they become a nation again. Incredible. So Satan has been at battle at this war in trying to stop God's plan. After the resurrection, the game plan went into play. Then he was trying to destroy the child. That seed that was to come. It didn't work. The resurrection took place. He switched gears. He wants to stop the kingdom from coming. He knows the only way he can do that is what is based on Scripture. It's to somehow change what God has promised. And that was to destroy Israel. It's not going to work. Now, once we reach the 3.5 year point of the Great Tribulation, which we already have, this is giving additional information now, all right, of what we see taking place during this time. Satan really goes after Israel. His time is short and he knows it. 3.5 years, he's gonna break that peace treaty that started all this off back in chapter 6 with the very first seal that was opened. It's going to be broken. The abomination of desolation is going to take place. He's going to defile the temple. He's going to go in there and set himself up as God. And Israel is going to face the heaviest persecution they have yet. He wants them gone now. He knows the kingdom is here. It's his last effort to try and stop it. This is the background for what we're seeing take place. But no, God does. I'll come back to verse 5. Let's go to verse 6. This is still dealing with the woman and the dragon. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So, it's dealing with the last 3.5, that's 3.5 years. It's dealing with the last 3.5 years of great tribulation that's going to hit. That even though Satan is going to go after them full bore to try and destroy them, God, once again, is going to miraculously protect them from that destruction from taking place. There's all types of speculation where that's going to be. Some people say it's going to be Petra, the reference to the wilderness, and when we go back to the Old Testament, you can see it from Moab and the different places that represent the wilderness before they're going to head there. And so people try and tie it into a place called Petra. It's so narrow. They say sometimes you can hardly get just one man inside there. It doesn't have to be that, though. It might be Petra. I don't know. But it doesn't. We know God's going to miraculously do something here. That's what is going to take place. Satan's efforts to try and destroy them are not going to work here either. God will divinely protect them. And so now we come to our third character in our text, the child. Verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The context of the verse tells us exactly who we're dealing with, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the child. And Psalm, we have a reference here back on all the way back to Psalm chapter 2. He's going to rule the world with a rod of iron. And that doesn't necessarily mean mean and aggressive. What I mean, he's not going to be voted in. All right? This is his throne. This is his creation. He is just assuming what is his. There's no mass vote going to take place. He is the creator. He is the ruler. He is the King of Kings. And now after all the providence he has used, all of the maneuvering he has used through his sovereignty to get to this point, he assumes his throne. It's him. He is the one who is going to rule. And the word used for rule here is interesting, especially if you're in a pastoral theology class right now. It's the same word for shepherding, for pastor. It's the exact same word. So it uses the word rule with a rod of iron, but it's showing the tender care of how he's going to do that, of the provision of what his government is going to be like. I found that fascinating of it being the same word. Then we have mention of how this child was caught up to God in the throne. Now, this is where there's some debate. I'm not sure which way to go with this. I'll give you what the most common one is, and that certainly could be it, and what another logical thought is as to what we're seeing take place here. But let's look at this again to see what it's referring to. We know it's referring to Jesus Christ, his incarnation 2,000 years ago, and the fact that that is going to end with him, his kingdom here on the earth. Okay? But it mentions this, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The most common belief, and it certainly could be that, is the ascension of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. That is when he went to heaven. The catch with that is, my only hesitation from saying that is it, is because it uses the word caught up. That's different than an ascension. It could be just semantics and it's still meaning the same thing. That's very possible, but I almost lean a little bit the other direction with that. Let me throw you a verse that threw me. Acts chapter 9. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Before we read Acts chapter 9, before Paul's conversion, what was his name? Saul. And who did he go after? No, he didn't go after Jews. Christians. He went after believers. That's who he went after. And so he went after those who had put their faith in Christ, those who were Christians. Now look when Christ is talking to him in verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Christ, of course, was identifying himself with his believers, that the persecution of believers was actually with himself. Making himself make sense. Obviously, there's no problem with it. There never has been. My point is this, is that perhaps in Revelation what we're seeing here, just like what Christ did with Paul, when he said, listen, when you're persecuting those believers, you're persecuting me. And the word caught up is the same word that we have caught up in 1 Thessalonians with the rapture, where the believers are taken out before what? Persecution takes place. So I'm not sure. Hands down, the majority of the theologians all lean towards the ascension taking place, with some of them leaning towards the rapture that it's referring to, of believers that are taken out before a time of tribulation. Again, which one that is, I am certainly not certain of that, but I know it's one of those two. All right, so let me conclude with something here. This great war has been going on, again, for 6,000 years now. It is just about over. I think we are at the end times. I'd be shocked if the rapture is not right around the corner. And when it does, that's going to end this battle. The war is over with at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation. Yes, Satan's going to be released for a short time, 1,000 years later, to do a little bit of deception. But that's, the war's over with. That's just a little battle that's going to take place as he settles into those who are still not in glorified bodies yet, still lost. It's just for a final judgment to take place. He's just using Satan as a pawn at that time. That's all that is. The war will end when he returns. It's over with. That's been going on for 6,000 years. It'll be done. But I want you to notice something here before we close. Look back in Revelation chapter 12 in a description of Satan. Two things caught my attention as I was going through this, and I made notes of them, and I did have it in place, and I said, you know what, I think I'll close with that. Look at verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The thing that caught my attention as I was reading was where he drew a third part of the stars, and then ready to devour the child. I think it gave two really good characteristics of Satan that we should be careful of. His drawing power. His influencing. His ability to be able to influence you to get on his side. And when he appears to us, please, he does not appear as a dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and crowns on the 7 heads. What does he appear as? The Bible is very clear. An angel of light. That's where the influence comes. He has a drawing power. If he could draw a third part of the angels, you had better be very careful. A third of the angels that were in God's presence. Incredible. But if he can't draw you, I think he wants to devour you. I think now the roaring lion comes into play. He doesn't want to appear to you as an angel of light if he can't draw you. He'd rather come as a lion. He'd rather come in to simply, listen, if I can't draw you and influence you, I'll simply destroy you. And I think we see his two primary methods of how he operates given to us right here in Revelation chapter 12. We can do a whole message just on those, but I'm going to close with that and allow us to think about